Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and our text is going to be chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So what I want to do is read that so we can sort of get it in our minds, because we're switching topics now from what we were looking at last week as Paul begins to address a new topic. So let's go ahead and read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." One of the greatest mysteries, and perhaps one of the greatest fears that is universal, no matter where you go, and it's common to men in every culture and in every generation, and that mystery or that fear is death. See, death hangs over us like a dark cloud. We all know that someday, if the Lord tarries, we're going to pass from this life. And death is the subject that most people prefer not to talk about. You don't usually talk about death around the dinner table. We try to avoid death altogether when we're doing any activity. For me, whenever I travel or whatever I'm doing, I always pray before I do it. I came from Albuquerque last night and prayed for safety going over the mountain, you know, and then I started praying for the guy in front of me to get out of my way, you know, stuff like that. And so, but, you know, so death is one of those things that we have to deal with. Before I gave my life to Jesus, I was only 20 years old when I gave my life to Christ. But before that, I remember being terrified of death. And what's so awesome, though, for us as a Christian now, is we no longer have to fear death. In fact, as a Christian, we have so many promises given to us concerning death in the Scripture that are things that remind us, like Paul says, to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And then Paul says, to die is gain. Now, why would you say that? Well, the reason Paul says that is because of what we're going to be talking about this morning for the believer, the hope of eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. And so, as we look at this next section this week and next week, what we find is we're going to discover is, as a believer, death is not a hopeless end for us, but it is an endless hope, a glorious new beginning. In Jesus Christ, death has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. And because Jesus rose, life reigns. And we know that because of Jesus being raised from the dead, we who believe have also been promised the resurrection unto life, or life everlasting. So Jesus told us this: "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So we have that promise of continuing on past this life. When this body stops functioning, we, the real us, are going to continue to live in the presence of the Lord. J. Vernon McGee said it like this: "The glory of the Christian faith is that it never views life as an ending with death. The Christian faith looks beyond the sunset to the sunrise. It looks past the temporal to the eternal, to the hope that it offers." So this morning, as we come to this 15th chapter, doctrinally, this is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible because of what it teaches. We're leaving behind now Paul's dissertation on spiritual gifts. We talked about spiritual gifts, the importance of spiritual gifts. But now we're coming to a new topic. The topic of the resurrection, or the resurrection of the body from the dead. Now, every resurrection celebration or every Easter, we always look at different aspects of the resurrection. We've talked about all the four gospels, and we've talked and looked at it from different angles, how it affected people, all of that. And it's a very special time to talk about the resurrection during that time of the year. But let's understand that the message of the resurrection was not an Easter story only. It is a message that is scattered throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament as well. And so there's hardly a chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, or in the book of Acts, that doesn't somehow point to the resurrection. And it's just a constant theme throughout the scripture. When you see the messages preached in the book of Acts, the theme was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, if we were to take out the resurrection from the pages of scripture, not only would we have a Bible that would have a lot less to say, but we would also have a Bible that would, in essence, offer us no hope. We'd have no hope. Without the resurrection, without life after this life, there's no hope. That's why it's so sad for an atheist, or maybe even an agnostic, someone who doesn't believe in life after death. Now, they're going to become believers. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But, you know, when you have no hope beyond this life, how sad is that? So Christianity would be destroyed and wiped out without the message of the resurrection, because it is a message about life after death. So the Christian faith stands or falls upon the message of the resurrection. So it's no wonder that from the very beginning, Satan has done everything that he could to attack the resurrection. He has tried his best to deny it, to discredit it, to say Jesus never really, one of the theories that the enemy came up with that started to get propagated in the first century was the swoon theory. That when Jesus was crucified, that he just seemed like he was dead, and when they put him in the tomb for those 3 days, he laid there and then he like revived and he got better. And so that's the swoon theory. And then there's the others was that his body was stolen. That's why they couldn't find his body. He didn't rise from the dead. His body was stolen. Someone stole it. The Jews or the Romans or the apostles. I always laugh about the idea that the apostles, who were a bunch of chickens, that they could have gone there with the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb and stole the body. You know, that's not anything like what could have happened, because the apostles were hiding out for fear. So there have been throughout church history as well other things that have crept in, heresies that have crept into the church like vermin and tried to deny or attack the resurrection. The teachers, the Gnostics, for example, the teaching of the Gnostic or the Docetists, they denied a bodily resurrection, and they said that Jesus didn't raise physically, that he was only raised spiritually, and that he didn't have a physical body. The Gnostics taught that Jesus never really had a physical body, because physical bodies were considered evil, so Jesus only had a spiritual body. So the teaching of the Gnostics is that when Jesus walked along the beach, he didn't leave any footprints because he didn't have a real body. So there was all these crazy ideas that were out there. Some say that Jesus was only divine when the Holy Spirit came upon him when he was 30 at his baptism, and then it left him before the crucifixion or before the cross. So there's all of these things that deny the deity of Jesus, they deny the resurrection of Jesus, and there's all this stuff that's gone on throughout church history. Now what's interesting is that these heresies that are even modern today are not usually new. They're just resurrected, if you will, no pun intended, resurrected heresies from the old heresies of the early church. And so all of these things were things that the apostles had to deal with. So Paul is addressing an issue now of the resurrection in Corinth. And I believe that the reason he was doing that is because of what we see in verse 12. Look down to verse 12. That'll be our text next week, but let's jump ahead. In verse 12 it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So apparently there were those in Corinth that were denying that there was a resurrection at all. That there was no resurrection, that they weren't necessarily saying, well, Jesus wasn't resurrected. What they were saying is that we as believers are not going to be resurrected. Now, before we think that's totally ridiculous, let's understand why they did it. It was because of where they lived, the culture that they had been brought up in. Remember that the Corinthian culture was the Greek culture. And the Greek mind, they viewed the physical body as evil. So to the Greeks, the body was a prison that kept the soul from being free. And so they had a proverb, the body is a tomb. Another one said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. So the Greeks, they welcomed death. And they thought the body was a hindrance. And so in being rid of the body, they thought, well, then they could live a life of immortality. Now, others believe, like the Stoic philosophers, they believe that death or the soul, when you die, the soul just went back like a spark to the Creator, and then you just sort of got absorbed back in, and so you just were gone. So to the Greek mind, this whole idea of the resurrection of the body, the physical body, that to do that meant that's like going back into bondage. So for the Greek, the resurrection of the body was an unthinkable idea. It was appalling to them. Now, we all must admit that I think we have all been influenced in a lot of ways by our own culture. And when you live in a culture, it just happens that way. Unless you are, you know, you completely remove yourself from the culture and you go up and you live as a hermit up in the mountains or something and you never have contact with people, you never have contact with the news or television or radio or anything like that. But all of us know that the culture does affect us. And it was like that with the believers there in Corinth. They had been brought up in that culture where that mindset of the Greek culture had affected the way that they were thinking. And so a lot of us have been raised in this culture and we know how much it affects us. In fact, we have to guard against it. Let me just give you an example. Some of you that are a little bit older, you can remember commercials, little jingles. We could probably name tons of them and we would know what it was talking about. Remember this one? Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. Remember that one? And you know, there's so many little things like that. And we remember those things. And our culture affects us in a lot of ways. Well, for the Corinthians, it was like that. You know, they were affected by this idea that the resurrection and having a body that was going to be resurrected was not a good thing. So they were going around saying, like Paul says in verse 12, there were some apparently they were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And that was being, that influence was being brought into the church. So Paul is writing to correct that. Now, I know that there are people in our culture today who have been brought up believing certain things. Like, for example, there are people that I've known that are even Christians who have said, well, I always have believed in reincarnation. Don't we get reincarnated? I thought that's what happened, that when we come back as something. And so what I tell them is, look, reincarnation is not found in the scriptures. When you die, you don't come back as a cow or a horse or an elk, and there I am hunting you. You know, that's not what happens. So, you know, thankfully, right? Or a bug or something. I got this really cool gift this week, last week for Father's Day. It's called the bug something, I don't know. Anyway, the way it works is you put salt in it, and you can shoot flies. It's totally cool. Anyway, so you know, you are not going to come back as a fly or something like that, and then I'll be shooting at you. But that's the doctrine of Hinduism or Buddhism. But the teachings of Christianity is that every single person, righteous and unrighteous, are going to be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. So everyone's going to get resurrected from the dead. So we don't teach or believe in reincarnation. The Bible never says that. There were Christians in the church of Corinth then that were thinking that the resurrection, this whole idea is an appalling thing, and they didn't even want to talk about it. So since Christianity was new to them, Paul is writing to help them understand correctly what it really meant when he was talking about the resurrection. That's what this chapter is about. And it was something that they were having a hard time with, especially the Greek culture. In Acts chapter 17, for example, Paul goes to Athens. And when he goes to Athens, he walks into Athens and he sees this city that is just full of idols. Idol temples, idol altars all over the place. They even had an altar to the unknown god. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss out on a god just in case they forgot one. They didn't want to offend them. So they had an altar to the unknown god. So Paul goes in there and he begins to preach Jesus, risen from the dead, and the resurrection, and the hope of the resurrection for every believer. And so they begin to debate with him, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers that were there on Mars Hill. And he was proclaiming the resurrection, and here's what they said. The Bible says they sneered at him. They mocked him, and they called Paul a babbler. What is this babbler trying to say? Because he was preaching the resurrection. And to them, that was an unthinkable thing. So the culture that the Corinthians lived in had really affected their thinking. And so Paul's dealing with it now. Let's go ahead and look at our text. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now first Paul takes them back to the foundation of the gospel. And he shows them that the foundation of Christianity is laid and built upon the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus. So he says, "I declare to you the gospel." Now the gospel, the word gospel means good news. And he says, "which I preach to you." And so the gospel, understand this, is unchanging. The message has never changed. The gospel message doesn't change or evolve with the culture. Although some people are trying to do that in our culture today with the gospel. The gospel message is when it's preached correctly and purely, and people understand it, it saves us. It saves souls. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." So God has made a way for us to be right with him by the sending of his son to die on the cross, to shed his blood so that our sins could be washed and that we could be reconciled to God. Our relationship to God could be restored back. That's what the message of the gospel is. Now, as I look at the church today in 2018, I find it sad that so many people, I believe, have gotten away from the purity or the simplicity of the gospel message. And a lot of people are turning the gospel into a social gospel. And they're preaching, we got to be involved in all these social causes. We got to be involved at the border and this and doing that and you know, all this kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in the culture and trying to affect the culture with the good news of the gospel, but that's not what the gospel's about. A lot of people preach a politically correct gospel because they don't want to offend people. So they're very careful about what they say. Other people have mixed in psychology with the gospel. And so it's all about people's self-esteem. And you better not preach certain things because you might hurt a person's self-esteem. That's not the gospel. And so what we find is the gospel is being tainted, changed, or watered down often in our culture. And here's the thing about the gospel. I'll tell you this, guys. When the Lord preaches his word to us or gives his word to us, he's not telling us what we want to hear. He is telling us what we need to hear. And we need to hear repentance. Although some people throw that out now. We need to hear repentance. That's part of the gospel. That we need to be willing to repent of our sins and turn from our sins and begin to follow Christ. And sin. People don't want to talk about that. But sin is something that we need to recognize and to turn from and avoid and not participate in. And there's a judgment that's coming. There's hell. There's an accountability. There's obedience. There's purity. All of these are part of the gospel message. So Paul reminds them of their conversion and their initial belief. He said when they heard the gospel, they received it and they took their stand upon it. So that's what he's saying there at the end of verse 1. He says, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. Notice the sequence there. There's a sequence. You received the gospel into your life, Jesus into your heart. You are now standing upon the gospel. In other words, you're living it out, and thus you're saved. Now, as you look at that, it's important to see that. Salvation is Jesus. Salvation is a person. Salvation is not a religious organization or a system. Salvation is putting your faith in the Savior, in Jesus, and what he has done for you. And another thing is that salvation is not a relativistic issue. Salvation is not a door number one, door number two, door number three, door number 10, whatever you want, you'd pick that door and that's salvation. That's not how it works. Salvation is clearly from God, an absolute. We have to believe in his son in order to be saved. And why is this important? Because our eternal destiny, your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny is based upon what have we done with God's offer of his son to us individually. Salvation consists of us receiving the gospel, receiving Christ, opening our lives and surrendering our hearts and inviting Christ to come in and to be the Lord of our lives. It means then that we take our stand upon that belief, that we unashamedly live out the gospel. We are taking our stand in this life upon Jesus and what he's done. And so that's the second part. And then he says, thus you are saved. So salvation is simple. It's faith in Christ that saves us. It's faith in what he did on the cross that saves us from our sins. That's why when the gospel was preached, like for example, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was preaching to the jailer, Paul had been beaten and arrested and beaten and thrown in jail because of his message. And while he's in there, they're worshiping and singing, and the jailer's listening to these guys. Paul and Barnabas, they're worshiping the Lord. It wouldn't have probably been like that for me. If I got whipped and thrown into the stocks and was there in a prison cell, I would have probably been whining. God, why? I was serving you and then this happened. You know, probably would have been me, but not Paul. He's worshiping. They're praising the Lord. And then the Lord sends an earthquake. And an earthquake happens. The chains fall off of Paul. And the jailer, the lights, it's dark. The jailer thinks everybody escaped. Asks for the lights to be turned on, and he's about to kill himself. He's about to fall on his sword, and Paul says, don't do it, we're all still here. And the guy falls at Paul's feet, trembling, and Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? And you know what Paul's answer was? It's so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so the message is simple. It's putting our faith and our trust in Jesus. That's what it consists of. It's not some big old complicated thing. And that's so important for us to understand that. And so Paul is making clear that this is salvation. And so there's only one way to the Lord, and that is through Jesus. There's not many roads to God. There are many roads to hell. But there's only one road and one door, and that's Jesus. He's the way. And that's so important, and that's what Paul is trying to say. Look, that's what I preached to you, that's what you received, that's what you believe, that's what you took your stand upon. And he said, that's what you need to continue to follow. Now, look at the second part of verse 2. This has dumbfounded people and caused a ton of debates. And it comes from one little tiny word. But look at verse 2. He says, I'll read the whole thing. He says, by which you also are saved, if, you see that if, circle it, underline it, that has caused a huge amount of debate. If you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So if and believed in vain have caused a huge controversy. If you hold to one doctrine, and it's called Calvinism, five-point Calvinism, there's one view, and then there's another view, and there's more than that, but these are the two main ones in Protestantism anyway, the Arminianist view. One view, the Calvinist view, says, you know what? Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never lose your salvation. The Arminianists say, no, once you're saved, you have to keep on believing and keep on following Otherwise, this if will take you out. So when they look at this, the two different views, look at this verse, and it said, when it says right there, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that if is what's debated right there. What does that if mean? Can that if make you its victim if you fall away? So you have to keep living, otherwise you're not going to be saved. You believed in vain. That's what the Arminianists say. And so when they look at that verse, that's how they look at that verse. You have to persevere as a Christian. And then the Calvinists say, no, if you are a Christian, you will persevere. And if you didn't persevere, you were never a Christian in the first place. And so back and forth, this debate goes on. One says, well, you had nothing to do with your salvation. You were chosen and you were elect before the foundation of the world. Then the other one says, no, you have a free will. You can accept or reject the offer of salvation. And thus, you still have a free will after you get saved. And if you want to turn away from God, you could. And this debate goes on. And it's crazy. So this is how the argument goes. You cannot, one will say, you cannot be unsaved. And then the other one will say, yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. It goes on and on, right? This craziness. And the thing that, for me, that I think is this, and it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter really what the Bible says, but here's the thing, is that, you know, as we put our faith in Jesus, we're to abide in him daily. We're to serve him daily. We're to wake up daily and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. And then that's this if right here is a total non-issue because we're not believing in vain. We're living for the Lord. And besides, when it comes to these debates are endless. I can tell you that because I get suckered into them sometimes. And just yesterday, this guy wanted to debate this very topic on my Facebook page. And I love this verse. And I'm reminded of it often. It says, do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they only produce quarrels and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Boy, I need to remember that one because I like to quarrel sometimes. And so I need to remember that. But here's the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you, back to verse 2 real quick. So whatever you believe of that, you're going to have to settle that between you and the Lord. When you look at verse 2, you're going to have to come to a place where you settle that issue between you and God. Okay? Because there's two ways to look at that verse. But look at verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, here's the gospel in a nutshell. Paul, remember who Paul was. Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul. And he was a persecutor of the church. Saul was knocked down on the road to Damascus on his way to have Christians arrested, brought back to Jerusalem, put to trial, and possibly even be put to death. And so it was on that road when he was on his way there to have Christians persecute Christians that the Lord blinded him and revealed himself to Saul. And at that point, he knocks him down. He's blinded. He has to be carried by his hand into the town. And he's there and the Lord sends another one of his servants named Ananias to go pray for him. He received his sight back. And from that point on, Saul was converted. And now we know him as Paul the Apostle. And after that miraculous conversion, he says in the book of Galatians that what he preached, he received not from man, nor was he taught it. Rather, he says, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. The NIV says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance. See, Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, Corinthians, about Jesus came directly to me from God. Now, what's cool about Paul is that right after his conversion, we don't know what happened to him for 3 years. He went out somewhere into the desert or something. 3 years later, he shows up, but it was during those 3 years that he gets all of these amazing revelations. And after his conversion, the Lord totally transforms his life. So he went from a persecutor to a follower, a radical follower of Jesus. Now, As we've looked at this book of 1 Corinthians, we've looked at a lot of different topics. We've looked at food, we've looked at gifts, we've looked at the order of worship, we've looked at communion. Paul's instructed them about marriage, about singleness, all kinds of stuff, about lawsuits. But none of those hold the weight of this issue, because all of those are sort of non-essential for salvation. If you're a person who believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they're for today, or if you're a person who says, no, they're not for today, that is not an issue of salvation. So if you're, let's say, some Baptists are cessationists. If you're a Baptist, you don't believe in the gifts for today, or you're a Pentecostal and you believe for every gift and maybe a few more, or whatever, then you're both saved because you believe in Christ. It's not an essential, the gifts are not an essential for salvation. If you don't believe, or you do believe, that's not going to keep you out of heaven. So this issue is of utmost importance. Paul makes clear it is of first importance. There's nothing more important than this in all of life. Do you realize that when Jesus went to that cross, and he went to that cross to suffer and to die that horrible, brutal death, let's understand, all Jesus went through was horrible, what he went through. The beatings and everything that he went through, being crucified was a horrible way to die. What he was doing is he was laying down his life, shedding his own blood, taking our place on the cross so that our sins, which we deserve to be punished for, by the way, he was being punished in our place. He was being punished for our sins. And I hope that we've recognized that for ourselves personally, that Jesus died for us. And he rose again on the third day so that we might be justified in the eyes of God because his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. So he died that we might not have to die. He was condemned that we might not ever be condemned. He was judged so that we wouldn't have to be judged. We as believers will never be sentenced to eternal punishment because Jesus suffered and died and paid the debt of our sins on the cross. Now notice in this little section that we see here in verse 3, it says, for Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then in verse 4 it says again, according to the scriptures. God's holy word, the Bible, Old Testament, is what they were talking about. According to the scriptures. They didn't have the full New Testament yet. It hadn't been completed yet. So they had the writings of Moses. They had the writings of the psalmist. They had the prophets. So when it says according to the scriptures, what we can do is we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see that there were like 300 prophecies that foretold the coming of Jesus and what he would do and how he would suffer and how he would die. So when he's saying here, according to the scriptures, this is so important to understand that the Bible is inspired by God. The scriptures are given to us from heaven to show us the plan of salvation for all of us. And so Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was according to the plan or according to the scriptures. It was fulfilling what God said was going to happen. You remember when Jesus rose after he rose from the dead and he was walking along, well, these two guys are walking along to the road to Emmaus. It's on that resurrection Sunday in the evening. They're walking along and these two guys are having a discussion with each other, kind of dumbfounded because of the women had come back from the tomb and all crazy, you know, he's not there, he's risen, you know. And the guys sort of didn't believe him. So they're walking along and Jesus just appears, boom. And he's walking along with them. But they don't recognize him. They're kept from recognizing him. And so Jesus says, what are you guys talking about as you walk along the road? And they go, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard that all that happened in Jerusalem? And they start to explain to him about what happened to Jesus. Well, they're talking to Jesus. They don't realize it. And it tells us there that here's what Jesus did. It says, then Jesus, he listens to him for a little bit, and then he says this, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scripture concerning himself. Can you imagine? Talk about an amazing Bible study. Jesus talking about himself all through the scriptures. So when Paul writes here, according to the scriptures, this is key what he's saying. Now, Paul, notice, next gives numerous testimonies of Jesus risen. You know that our judicial system, some of you had a chance to experience it. Go before the judge, right? Our judicial system is based upon eyewitnesses and personal testimonies. So think about what Paul is saying here in verse 5 when you think about it from that perspective. It says, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, Saul, who used to be Saul, by me also, as by one born out of due time. How many witnesses do you think would hold up in a court of law? Let's say if you went to court and there were 10 people that saw you do something bad. And now those 10 people come up one after another and they all say the same thing. Their witness account tells about what you did. You'd pretty much be in big trouble, right? There's 10 people that saw you do it. And so how are you gonna get away with that? Well, what Paul is saying here is there were 500 people at once that saw Jesus alive, along with James, along with himself, along with the apostles. And so he's giving this evidence that of the resurrection, that the resurrection is an indisputable fact. Jesus was dead. He died on that cross. The third day he rose, just like he said. And 500 people at once, along with all these other people on different occasions, saw Jesus alive. So only a fool would look at all this evidence and go, ah, that didn't happen. And yet there are people that still try to do that. If you're a skeptic and you don't believe in the resurrection, I suggest a book to you called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Or there's another one called, Lee Strobel's written some as well about the evidence of the resurrection. Great books, and if you want more evidence, then let me know and I'll buy them for you. There's a lot of great stuff. These guys, especially the Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the whole reason he started writing the book or went into the research was to deny the resurrection. Then he became a believer because there was so much evidence. So Paul's testimony here is amazing, but if you just take Paul's testimony by itself, look at verse 8 again. He said, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, or some versions may say abnormally born. See, Jesus appears to Saul, the persecutor, who's now Paul, a lot later, and he reveals himself to him. And remember, this holds a tremendous amount of weight because he was a persecutor. He was an enemy of Jesus. He did everything he could to stomp out the flame of Christianity, and he was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to hunt Christians down, to have them arrested, and then to destroy their lives. But now, here is this former persecutor, an enemy of the cross. Now he is one of the on fire for the Lord disciples of Jesus. And so we see that he appeared to Paul, and seeing is believing, became believing for him. He said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. Now there are tons of skeptics today, people that are still around that are like Paul. They like to attack the church, the Bible. They like to scoff. They like to mock at the gospel. You talk to them about Jesus being raised from the dead, and yeah, right, they'll say. But you know what? There's coming a day, and I'll tell you this. There is coming a day for every person. The Bible tells us that every eye shall see, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seeing will be believing. But if that happens to you, it's too late. If you're an atheist and all of a sudden you die or the Lord comes back and now you see him and you've rejected him, you're in trouble. You know that every atheist that has ever lived and died, I guarantee you, is no longer an atheist. So when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Imagine Saul thinking he's doing the work of God, getting rid of this sect of Christianity. And so look at verse 9. He says, Paul says, here's his testimony after the fact, after he did all those bad things to the church and to Jesus. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's testimony, he talks about this often, and you can sense the regret in what he did. He regretted it. He regretted the fact that he persecuted Jesus and his church. He always felt, it seems like, this sense of sorrow when he talks about it. So he says, look, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted God's church. I attacked Jesus and his people. And that's what happens. When somebody attacks you guys as a Christian, it really, they're attacking Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was in heaven. He was at the Father's right hand. But he was hurting his people. And when you hurt Jesus' people, you attack Jesus. And so look at verse 10. And so we see Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I love this. "And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What a beautiful verse. It's one of my favorite verses. He says, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The word grace, charis, means unmerited, undeserved favor. It's not something you can earn. It's something that God gives to you freely. Paul recognized that it was God's grace that saved him. It was God's grace that changed him. It was God's grace that appointed him to be an apostle. It was all grace. He didn't deserve it. It was unmerited, undeserved favor. So Paul knew that God could have given him justice. He could have got justice. He could have been snuffed out in a moment. So Paul would have, at that point, gone to hell in an instant and deserved to go. And you know what? It's God's grace that is offered to us. Because if God dealt with us according to what we deserved, we would go to hell too. None of us are righteous in the eyes of God. We're all unclean. We all need forgiveness. But God is merciful, and he offers to us grace. So when you think about your own life, aren't you glad that God didn't give you what you deserved? I know I am. And I'm glad that God didn't give me justice. He gave me mercy, and he gave me grace. So we, like Paul, can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But here's what he could say too, and I hope we can say this, but Paul could say this. He said, but by the grace of God, there go I, basically. And I love what he says. He says that this grace that was given to me, toward me, he says, was not in vain. In other words, the grace of God changed Paul's life radically. It wasn't in vain. He knew he had been forgiven much. And you know, like the scripture says, Jesus said, the person that's been forgiven much usually loves much. Paul had a humble, grateful attitude. And as I look at his life, I'm always reminded of what a gracious, merciful God we serve. Because if God forgave Paul and changed him and used his life, who was a persecutor and a murderer and a blasphemer, if God can do that for him, then he can do that for us. He will do that for us. You might say, well, I'm a messed up person. Paul was a messed up person too. You might say, well, I'm a druggie, or I'm a drunk, or a prostitute, or a homosexual, a murderer, a thief, or a liar. You know what? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Listen to what Paul says in his testimony. This is so important as we tie this in. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I love what Paul says here in his testimony concerning what the Lord did in his life and bringing about this transformation. 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," or some versions say a violent man, "and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord," there's that word again, "the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." And here's where we all fit in, guys, in verse 15. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save" who? "Sinners." Who are we? Sinners. Without Jesus, That's where we're at, right? Sinners. He came into the world to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners from their sin, from the judgment of God, from the punishment of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. The NIV says, or who I am the worst. He says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Let me paraphrase that. Paul says, if the Lord Jesus can forgive me, it's a pattern for everybody else that he can forgive them too, even though I was this kind of a person. So when he says in verse 10, and his grace toward me was not in vain, he said, I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul took advantage of the grace that God had shown him. He didn't take grace in vain. He didn't receive it in vain. He took advantage of it. See, when God gave Paul a second chance, and God showed Paul mercy, in gratitude and in love and out of adoration, he began to serve the Lord with all of his heart, not half-heartedly. So he said, I labored more abundantly. Think about that. I didn't take the grace of God in vain. I labored more abundantly than everybody. What's your level as a Christian? What's your level of labor for the kingdom? What's your level of gratitude for all that God has done for you in showing you grace and mercy? What have you done this side of salvation now that you're saved? Now, Oswald Chambers said this. I love Oswald Chambers. You ever need a get a great devotional? Oswald Chambers is awesome. But Oswald Chambers said this, my life as a worker for God is the way I say thank you to God for his unspeakable grace and salvation. So it's a way of being grateful to the Lord. Lord, the least I could do, I gave my all for the devil. The least I could do is serve you with all that I have since you have shown me grace and mercy. So don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying that works will save you. But what I am saying is that faith that saves is going to produce good works. Even John Calvin said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. So how are you serving God? How are you laboring? Is your Christian life making a difference? Are you involved in laboring for the Lord? Are you using your gifts for God? Are you an idle Christian? Are you burying your talents or under the ground or hiding your light under a bowl? You see, we should all be building our lives on gold, silver, and precious stones with that for eternity, storing up treasures in heaven, not for the wood, hay, and stubble of this world. It's all going to burn up. So all of us should be living our lives with that in mind. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in the second book. And we're going to look at that one after we finish this one. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says this. Paul exhorts the believers there in Corinth. And he says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul said, I didn't receive the grace of God in vain. Now I'm pleading with you guys not to receive the grace of God in vain. Ephesians 2:10 says this. Now it's funny because we love to quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Most of us Christians can probably even have it memorized. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is not by works. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? We always say, someone starts saying, well, you know, you got to do more stuff or you got to be involved in ministry. Well, hey, brother, watch it. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. I don't have to work my way to heaven. We don't. But here's what the very next verse says in verse 10, which we never quote. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're saved unto good works. So Paul says, I labored, not to earn his salvation, but because of his salvation, because of the grace that God had shown him, out of gratitude, he lived a completely sold out life for the Lord. And I love how he gives the credit back to the Lord. The glory for his efforts didn't, someone's calling me, is this crazy or what? Oh my Lord. All right, do not call me during church. Okay, anyways, I'm supposed to turn that off, by the way. So I sinned. Okay, so notice where he gives all the credit. I love it. He says that by the grace of God that was with me. Paul accomplished some amazing things, but he gave God back the credit. There was no pride or glorying in what he did. And you know what the danger always is? If, let's say God does begin to use you, never become prideful, stay humble. You know why? Because God gives all, it's his grace. If God uses any of us, it's all grace. It's not us. The danger is when we go from the attitude of, who am I? And that's what Paul was saying, right? He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. He's saying, look, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. He's like, who am I? What the danger is when we go from who am I, that kind of a humble attitude, to this attitude. Well, look who I am. I'm important. I have the title pastor around here. You know, whatever. You know, and that's just, you can't do that. So what we all need, every one of us, is the grace of God to be working in our lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we might labor and bring forth fruit for his glory. And that's what he said. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Lord, it's you. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's about you and your grace. And let's end with verse 11. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, the other disciples, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul's message was what? Jesus. They preached Jesus. That was a message that Jesus preached. He said, put your faith in me, follow me, come follow me. The apostles said, follow Jesus, trust in Jesus. That's the message. The message, if I could tell you one thing this morning, I would say, look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus, and you'll spend eternity with Jesus in a resurrected, glorified body. Isn't it great that we have the promise of a resurrected, glorified body? The older I get, the more excited I get about it. I swear. You know, this is so crazy. So let me tell you a quick story. Buddy boy and buddy girl are at my house on Thursday. I'm taking care of them. Ajane has to, Wednesday and Thursday, or Wednesday and Thursday, yeah. So I'm taking care of them. I can't remember what day it was, but I'm taking care of them. Buddy boy comes over at 6:15 in the morning and says, Grandpa, I'm hungry. I said, well, what do you want? I want a bagel. So I give him a bagel, and I put cream cheese on it. Give buddy girl a bagel. And buddy girl just starts chowing it down. Buddy boy's like, I don't like this brand. I'm like, what? Just a bagel, just eat it, you know. And I'm like, just eat it, it's the same, the other kind, whatever. And so he takes a couple bites, and then he goes and sits down, and he's all mad. And so I'm working on my sermon, this sermon, by the way, working on this sermon, trying to get done for Sunday, and all of a sudden he stands up and he goes, Grandpa, make me some eggs. I go, if you eat two more bites of that bagel, then I'll do it. Big bites. So he did it. So then he goes, make me some eggs. I said, hold on, I'm trying to work on my sermon. A little while later, I look over there, and he had turned on the stove. But the pilot light didn't come on, just the gas. So I'm working there, and buddy girl's sitting next to me, and she's trying to climb on my lap, and I look over there, and buddy boy's trying to make eggs. He's only four, right? He has the thing on, and I can smell the gas. I can shh. And so I'm like, ah! And so I'm trying to get away, and buddy girl grabs my collar, and I'm like, ah, give me a go! And so I run over there, and I grab buddy boy, take him away, turn the thing off real fast, and it smells bad. And I'm like, man, he could have blown us to high heaven, right? So I grab a towel, and I start doing, I'm doing it really slow right now, but I was doing this with a towel, but real fast. The reason I'm doing it slow now is because when I was doing it real fast, I threw my back out, okay? And so... So I'm like, oh, God, I'm all mad, you know. And so this whole idea of a resurrected, glorified body is wonderful. Now, here's what's funny. I'm just in Albuquerque with my brother, right? So my brother's in the kitchen. He's washing a pan. Oh, I hear, what? I threw my back out. I'm like, you're washing a pan, for crying out loud. So we all have bad backs in my family. So this idea of a resurrected, glorified body is so awesome. So when, as we close in what Paul is saying, he says, whether it was I or it was they, we preached to you, and so you believed. My question is, have you believed? Have you believed in the biblical sense? Have you put your life in Christ's hands? Have you opened your heart to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? You see, you have to do that. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We have to be willing to receive Christ. The offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness of sins, the Lord knocks at the door. He doesn't kick the door down to our lives. We have to open the door and say, yes, Lord, be the Lord of my life. Take over. I'm tired of the mess I've made. I want you to be in charge. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. And that's something that the offer of God's forgiveness is to everybody. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. Why? Because people reject his offer. Don't be one of those. I pray that you would receive Christ and put your faith in him. Be willing to repent and surrender your life. And that you would make a stand, like he says here in verse, that you would receive and stand upon Christ and thus be saved. You have to receive him, make your stand upon Christ, and you will be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for this great message in your word that teaches us what salvation is and how it's accomplished and what Christ did for us sinners to save us from sin, from the consequences of sin, from death, and from eternal separation, from suffering in hell, and to give us the gift of eternal life to whosoever would believe. Thank you, Lord, for mercy that you offer to this, to all of us, that we can be forgiven for all of our sins if we will stop running away and stop rebelling and surrender to you. Like we sang earlier, that we would surrender all. And so help us, Lord, to surrender today, every one of us in this room, to follow you, to be committed to you till our last breath. And with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, I just want to offer you a quick opportunity today to give your life to Christ if you've never done it. To say, Lord, I want you to come in and be my Lord and my Savior. I don't want to run my life and ruin it anymore. I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to be forgiven. I want to have eternal life. I want to be your disciple. And that has to happen by you opening your life. So if you're here this morning, I want you to slip your hand up and say, yes, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I know I need forgiveness. Raise your hand where I can see it, and I'll pray for you. I see your hand there. I see your hand back there. Anyone else, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. I see your hands to my right. Anyone else? You want to accept Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. He will forgive you no matter what you've done, how horrible you've been, what it doesn't matter. Or if you're a prodigal son and you need to come back and or a prodigal daughter and recommit your heart, raise your hand up and say, you know what, I need to come home. I've been running from God. I see your hand. Anyone else? All right. Let's pray, you guys. I see your hand. Let's pray. And just pray this simple prayer. But it has to be from your heart, okay? Because if it's just words, it's not going to do anything. But if it's sincere from your heart, the Lord will hear. I always say there's one prayer that God hears unequivocally 100% of the time, and he answers it. And that is when a sinner cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. He will always answer that because that's what he came for. So just say this prayer with me. And so bow your heads and just say this simple prayer from your heart to the Lord. Lord Jesus, today I come to you with a heavy heart and in sorrow for my sins. I'm asking you today, Lord, to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to make my life new. Today, Lord, I surrender my life to you. And I invite you to be my Lord and my Savior. I put my faith and my trust in you today. And I follow you. I commit my life to follow you from this day forward. Lord, I'm now yours. Do with me as you will. May my life bring you glory, honor, and praise. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me to be a follower of Jesus from this day forward. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.